Jake, would you mind grabbing the mic so people can interrogate us?
In a church where the theology of the cross is being preached, one of the criticisms that we hear sometimes is you only have one message. And I know that there is only one message because that's the message that needs to be preached, but what's the pastoral response to that criticism?
I think we ought to call it the theology of the cross and resurrection. It's not just a theology. A theology of the cross by itself is Good Friday without Easter. And it's really, they need each other. Good Friday and Easter go together. So I think that we need to emphasize both in our preaching. Yes, there's a recognition that we are under the curse, that we are in a veil of tears, that the greatest man who least deserved the injustice he got was crucified precisely for our sins, that our sins put him there. But he was raised the third day because he counted that more important than his own life. And that his being the first fruits of those who sleep means that when we're united to him through faith, we are actually on our way to glory, but not in the way that we thought we were before. We will be glorified. Christ with his whole body will be raised. In fact, I love that Calvin has a great line where he says, Christ considers himself in some measure imperfect in heaven right now until his whole body is raised with him to share in his glory. That's a weighty thought. He feels incomplete as a groom does without his bride. And so I think we have to... We have to be careful. We're not looking for, how can we balance all of these things? But we also have to think, there are lots of different events in the history of redemption that we have to always emphasize together. And it's not just Calvary. It's Pentecost. Not just Pentecost. It's that you have whole Christian traditions built around one of these events. And it's very important for us to see the whole scope, the whole sweep, what each of these events contributed to to God's saving purpose.
I'm reminded of the encounter that Jesus has at the end of the Gospel of Luke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he sits and explains to them how all of the scriptures are about Christ. And so whatever we're saying from the pulpit, from whatever portion of the scriptures, needs to come back to Jesus Christ. And everything that we're talking about Jesus Christ, I think the most significant and interesting thing about the life of Jesus Christ is his death and resurrection. And because if you look at his interactions with human beings and with sinners, all those things are pointing to the cross. If you look at his interactions with the Pharisees, they're all pointing to the cross. I mean, he came to die, and I agree with Mike that when we talk about the cross, we're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, I think that's the unique thing that we have to offer. Messages to be good or to try harder or to be moral and to be kind and to be accepting and forgiving, we didn't invent those messages. That's not unique. They're good, but they're not unique. The unique thing we have is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. There's a line in a song by Jason Herod, a song he called Gangsta Folk, and about a man who has killed someone and is now saying goodbye to his bride, and he's going to leave her forever so that she's not dragged down with him. And he says to her, "Mercy is the only thing worth anything." And that's how I feel every time I get into the pulpit. I mean, there's a lot of interesting things I could say, but mercy is the only thing worth anything.
Hi. Dr. Horton, on the White Horse Inn, I've heard you and the other guys, talk a lot about pietism and the things that are wrong with pietism. But I've also heard you guys discuss, you know, Reformed piety and, you know, Reformational piety. And I'm just curious because, you know, at first glance, you know, criticizing pietism can almost sound on the surface antinomian, like lawless. So I'm just curious if you could briefly discuss some of the differences between pietism and Reformation piety and maybe elaborate on Reformation piety.
Right. Well, pietism is a movement. Obviously, we're not against piety. We want to ask, what do you mean by piety? Is this in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Because you've been baptized into Christ's death, you've been raised in his resurrection, therefore no longer present the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, that's Pauline piety. It's union with Christ piety. It comes out of the fact that we are those who are declared to be these people in Christ and therefore ought to be who they are. So responding to all sorts of biblical exhortations is something that we not only shouldn't be afraid of, we're called to obey these commands. This is not something that we shy away from and say, oh, well, but we don't want to be, you know, don't want to mess up justification by faith. It's not talking about justification. Justification is the ground of our acceptance. These exhortations have absolutely nothing to do with a judge. They have to do with a father who now says there's absolutely nothing that could separate you from my love. Now, here's a neighbor who needs you. Now, here's how I want husbands and wives to love each other. But ultimately, it's how Christ loves his church that makes that analogy break down. Because he loves us in a way that is so completely reliable that my love for my wife is not. But pietism is a movement, a historical movement that tried to challenge what it saw as the dead orthodoxy of its day. Now, it's always dangerous to ask people who hold that position to define what it is they're reacting to, because I think a lot of the descriptions of Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy, quote-unquote dead orthodoxy in that period, was a little overstated by the pietists. You get some of the greatest writers on devotional, you know, writing devotional work, writing liturgies and hymnals and psalters during that period, who are orthodox, but they're also, you know, writing a guide to family devotions or something like that. You know, Luther is an example. Calvin is an example. They were involved in that, and so were their those who came after them. Sorry, this is getting too long. But pietism as a movement became, like many movements, an emphasis that took for granted the gospel that the first pietists really did cling to. And eventually it became more and more introspective and how am I doing today? And a lot of the stuff that we're talking about here is a response to, among other versions of moralism, a kind of pietistic introspection that is especially dominant in American Protestantism.
Yeah, and if you read the pietist literature, it sounds a lot like your college Bible study, like Christians meeting together to hold each other accountable, read the scriptures and study them. And it's a project, you know, there's the target, let's all work together to hit it. And I think reformational piety, as far as I can see it, is not as much about what you need to do, but about constant reminders of who God is. I mean, that's why the collects in the prayer book, which were sort of arranged and composed and reordered by people that were influenced by the Reformation, always begin by reminding you who God is. Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, and most merciful God. I mean, that's how we begin. And God, who hatest nothing, thou hast made. I mean, we remind each other who God is. That's where we start, as opposed to where we need to get to.
I think the show Portlandia is a pretty devastating critique of pietism. It's really all that needs to be said about it.
And it shows that all human beings can be pietists, regardless of your creed.
We all are pietists.
Except you.
Except me.
All because of Portlandia? I think my question is similar in nature, and it's kind of that the relationship between I'm utterly and totally dependent on Jesus and grace, and it's about grace alone and Jesus alone, and the relationship with my own obedience. You know, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. That's the resistance, right? We present that, and then people say, yeah, I get that, but well, I still have to do something, right?
I love that you're wearing a Batman t-shirt, and I think there's a lot I want to say right now about Bruce Wayne. There's a lot. Anyways. Talk about him and working out his issues.
Works righteousness.
There you go. So that's neither here nor there. I always, when people ask that question, so in light of the grace of God we have in Jesus Christ and quote unquote all that, which it's amazing. You could spend five lifetimes talking about all that. But in light of all that, now how do we respond? What do we do? Obedience. And there's lots of answers to that question, and we can go around and around. But what I always want to say with people like that is, just before you ask that question, think about love. Think about anyone in your life that you love and who loves you. And think about what that relationship is like. Think about a time when you felt accepted and embraced, and then think about what you did in that relationship. That you called her the first thing in the morning, or that you left a note in the bathroom that she would see when she woke up, or that you made a point to leave work early to be at your son's piano recital. Those things are all quote-unquote acts of obedience. They're good works. But you didn't say to yourself, I need to be obedient and do those things. There's a sort of flavorless, dull thing that creeps in when we start talking about, now what about obedience? It's like, well, wait a second. You love him and he loves you. Go back to that and sit there for as long as you need to sit there before you even begin to ask, now what do I need to do to obey?
This question is for Dr. Horton. For all y'all, I'm curious to hear more about this idea of death, and this is the final enemy that you mentioned. If Christ has conquered the final enemy and we follow him through resurrection to life, is our death not something to then celebrate the hope that we have? I'm just curious, maybe in an example as to how you'd like to see your own funeral played out. As someone who has had influence on people and could have a memorial, are you saying that that's something that we shouldn't do? Is it because it's our story that shouldn't be celebrated, that it's God's story, and that's why? Or why are we not talking about that hope? I'm just curious to hear you unpack that a little more.
What hymns have you chosen?
What hymns have I... Well, first of all, I want to be there. There's no reason to waste all that expense and energy and not even be able to enjoy it. But seriously, I think that there is joy in being in the presence of the Lord. And here's where I think we can go too far to the other extreme. We can even deny the intermediate state, which is an increasing temptation for Christian theologians, I think in part because of the terrifying fear that we might have Cartesian dust on our fingers. We might sound like Descartes, who separated the body and the soul, and there's an overreaction to passages that I think are pretty clear about being absent from the body means being present with the Lord. It's just that that's not the ultimate salvation. Even the souls in the book of Revelation, granted it's apocalyptic language, but they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That's not, "And they shall reign forever and ever." That's still waiting for salvation in heaven. But we're in the presence of the Lord. We behold the Lamb. And that's reward enough. But Paul says it's such a reward that I would rather be there than here. Not because he would rather be in heaven than on earth, but he would rather be free of the consciousness of sin and death and dying, physical and spiritual corruption, and be in the presence of God than not to be. But what is greater than either of those is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, where the whole creation is going to participate and share in that liberation. So how does that look in terms of a funeral? I think that we, first of all, we don't celebrate the life of the dearly departed. This is not, again, your life movie, and here is the ending, and the credits are roll at the funeral. This is not your memorial service. This is a covenant meeting between God and his people with others, friends, family, who aren't part of the covenant community, perhaps, looking on. Not apart, but looking on. And what they're looking on at is God burying one of his children and telling the story again to his covenant people and everyone looking on, that it's his story that really matters. And at the end of that, with God, the triune God, and his son at the center, what's really amazing is you walk out with a heavier sense of the significance of this person than you would have if you had spent the whole time talking about him or her.
Hi, I'm thinking about your line about if we're wedded to a narrative of a better me, then honesty goes out the door. So in light of that, can we hope for real change, say, in our relationships?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe that just as we cannot, we want to be honest that change doesn't happen. We want to be honest that sometimes change does happen. How could you deny that? Sometimes marriages are resurrected. I just would always keep the baseline at suffering. That's all. But I do think we have hope. We have hope in something greater than ourselves to engineer that change. And that's our only hope, actually. To deny that that happens sometimes is just as harmful as to say, you know, there's no hope. Because there is. There definitely is.
I mean, yeah, that was my point, that God will carry to completion the good work that he began in you. And he's doing that. And I think there's plenty of good to be found in things that that you find helpful. I mean, I think a lot of what Mockingbird tries to do is to remind people, A, that God is in the picture, that God is working, and he can and will, and he does. And then also to give people freedom to be, as Dave said, be humble, be modest, be honest about what's going on. And I think I've found in my own life that change often happens, at least begins to happen, when I admit what's actually going on. And I think that's what we're trying to do. And I think there's nothing wrong with therapy either. If you can find a good therapist, I think that's a gift. God giving us people, or a counselor, or whatever way you want to think about that. People that help you be more honest about what's going on in your life. And can hopefully mediate a little bit of mercy and compassion to you.
I think the classic text for me is that question that Paul asks at the end of his argument unpacking justification in Romans. What then, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is neither that of a legalist or an antinomian. He doesn't say, no, don't you know that you'll lose your salvation? Or, no, don't you know that you're not really a Christian if you do that? You never were? But on the other hand, he doesn't say, sure. A friend of mine says, the implied answer here is, this is a great, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. This is a perfect relationship. but no, what Paul is saying there is not turning from the gospel to the law, or saying that there is nothing for us to do in terms of response. Instead, he gives more gospel. He says, oh, no, I'm sorry. You need to see how deep and wide the gospel is. Your aperture is too narrow. It also covers the very thing you're worried about here. It's not like you go on to first-class Christianity after you've traveled in coach. You know, okay, now I'm ready to make Jesus my Lord. I'm ready to go all the way. No, in the same act in which you were identified with Christ for your justification, you were not only crucified with Christ, but you were raised with him in newness of life. You are new. You are new. You are new. You're not going to become new by doing this or that. You are new. This is the starting place. We always think it's the goal. It's not. It's the beginning place. Now, with that as the beginning place, no longer the threat, do this and you shall live. If you do this, then why will happen? No, we're starting right at the outset with you getting all the gifts up front. Now, in view of that, stop living as if you were dead to righteousness. And offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the God who loves you. And of course we fail. It's sort of, we're always coming back to the gospel. The gospel sends us into a new obedience. The new obedience, our failures in the new obedience send us back to the gospel. It's not like we go from point A to point B and leave the gospel behind. The gospel is always the power of God unto salvation, sanctification as much as justification.
You asked specifically about relationships too, which just occurred to me. It wasn't just about getting better in general, but getting better in relationships. And I don't know what's behind that. You probably have some relationships in your life that are motivating that question. And while I don't know what they are, I think about the things that damage relationships, things like if there's judgment or condemnation or criticism, or if there's hiding and pretending you're something that you're not in order to stay within their good graces, or it's manipulation in relationships, lack of honesty, lack of communication. And I think the gospel is really good news and very helpful to begin, continue, and end, to get to a place of healthy relationships where you can be who you are and begin looking at each other with clear eyes. You can't force them to do it, but at least the gospel allows you to begin to look at yourself with clear eyes and figure out what do I want in this relationship? And how do I feel about the situation? And because someone else loves me, and I know who he is, then I don't need to be as anxious about how much you love me, and I can say things to you that are true. That's one thing I'd want to say about that.
We have time for one more question.
Hi. I was just interested in actually in this conference because it actually talks about getting close to God and how to build an honest relationship. It's been my experience that the moment you do that, the moment you get closer to God and you experience that, you also face something that you think about it. Our ancient foe, let's seek to work as well, and we face the issue of satanic attacks, of deception, of temptation, of feeling depressed. A lot of these things happen, and I just want actually ask you, I mean, after we, I mean, when we get close to God and we experience all that he has to offer and things, we also, I mean, actually, what is your opinion on the role of how actually Satan tries to take that away from us? And if you can just sort of elaborate, if possible.
Well, Ephesians 6 comes to mind as the passage most clearly directed at this spiritual warfare. And Paul says there to, you know, put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Wow, what's really interesting, that I grew up with that, you know, getting the plastic shield and belt and everything at the Christian bookstore. Never realized that half of the stuff in there actually was what the devil was using shoot at me. But anyway, I really do believe that. That's just not an offhanded remark. I think that what's ironic is all of those pieces of armor that Paul talks about there are objective and external to us. The shield of faith is looking out to Jesus Christ, the breastplate of righteousness with which we withstand all of his fiery darts. That's Christ. Put on Christ. Belt of truth. You know, these are all things that happen outside of us that are given to us as alien armament to wear. They are not things within us, character traits, as it were, that will be able to withstand the devil. Now, in Ephesians and elsewhere, Paul talks about character, Christian character. So I'm not saying that but when it comes to what the devil can't penetrate, he can penetrate. He's fine with Christian character. You bring him your Christian character, he's okay. You know, that's easy for him. But you put on Christ, and it can't get through. That's Paul's point. And so I think that the great strategy that he's provided is when you're in that situation, you cannot withstand the devil's assault with any resources you have within. But he has given you Christ, and that's enough. That will turn Satan's accusations into a fool's errand.
Yeah, and I think a lot of times part of the letdown you feel after you've, to quote you, gotten closer to God, for a lot of people that's because they were told that when they got closer to God, everything would be fine. In emotional, material sense. And I think they haven't come to grips with the reality of the Psalms that you read this morning and just that Christ was a man of sorrows. And they don't have a full picture of human life and God's action in human life. And so we tell people, come to Jesus and everything will be great and rosy and sunshine and Care Bears. Driving a cloud car. And, you know, when your 1995 Honda Civic breaks down again or whatever, and your girlfriend leaves you, or then you, well, what happened? Where is Jesus now? And so I think some of the letdown can just be having a misunderstanding of the fact that Christ is in suffering and with you in that, as opposed to coming to just bring you to care a lot, which is where the Care Bears live.
Sam, how about coming up here and do a couple more songs? Thank you, guys. Thank you so much. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Horton. Thank you, Aaron, for just being you.